the Word. The Word who was with God. The Word who was God. The Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The bread of life who has come down from heaven. The light of the world who shines forth through the world. The good shepherd who gives life to his sheep. The door. The Messiah. The Christ. The Son of Man. The Son of God, the great I Am, Yahweh, God Himself. Those are but a few, those are but some of the declarations that we have already seen coming from the pen of John in the marvelous Gospel of John. But a few, some of the marvelous declarations, the marvelous ways that John speaks and identifies who Christ is. He is all of the above and more. And that is already in the Gospel of John, just in these first 10 chapters, how John has delivered to us a greater understanding through this marvelous gospel, through this marvelous, first and foremost, this marvelous portrayal, for this is what the Gospel of John is, the most marvelous portrayal that has ever been penned of who Jesus is in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. And as we have not even gone through half of the gospel yet, we have seen all of those marvelous things and more already. And yet, 2 weeks ago, for last week was Communion Sunday, and we took a look at the book of Psalms as we do on Communion Sundays, but 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in the Gospel of John, even there, and even so, even amidst all of these marvelous declarations, there the religious rulers declared that he has a demon. He has a demon, they declared. And this morning in our text, in John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42 this morning, those same religious rulers make another amazing and frighteningly amazing declaration. For there this morning and here this morning, they speak of Jesus as a blasphemer. Amazing and frighteningly so, as I said. Frightful accusations these are. And so our text this morning, our text at the conclusion of John chapter 10 this morning, sees John chapter 10 and the account there reaching somewhat of a climax. For here in our text this morning, Jesus makes the claim, the clear claim this morning of his deity, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed God. He makes that claim clearly this morning, and it also reaches a climax, for in response to that, the religious rulers accuse him of blasphemy. Our text reaches a climax this morning, and as we move into it, we find that climax immediately in verse 31, for it says there, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Notice it says again, for this has happened already. In John chapter 8, verse 59, at the conclusion, or towards the conclusion of John chapter 8, after that long interchange there also the Jews, the religious rulers, took up stones to stone Jesus there. And here again, as John writes, here again in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." And here, as we follow on in the text, we see, first of all, Jesus' amazing retort to that, reply to that. And perhaps you notice, and I can't help but do this, I was actually smiling as I read the text earlier, because it's an amazing response, as all of Jesus' responses are. But this one in particular is so amazing, it even caused me to smile and will likely do so again now as I read it. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? For which of these good works do you stone me, Jesus says. What an amazing response that is. What an amazing response that is. In other words, Jesus says to them, just a second, before you throw those stones, is it because I healed that lame man beside the pool of Bethesda that you want to kill me? Or maybe it's because I healed the blind man and gave that man who had never seen before, had never seen, was born blind. And yes, I did do that. I gave sight to that blind man in chapter 9. Maybe it's that for that reason that you want to kill me. Or maybe it's because back in chapter 6, I fed those 5,000 people back there. Is that why you want to stone me? For which of my good works do you want to stone me, Jesus says. What an amazing response. And in that amazing, brief and amazing response, Jesus accomplishes two things. First of all, he sets them back on their heels. He puts them on the defensive with this amazing response, for he there, even as I've just paraphrased him and made clear, hopefully, even there, he makes very evident just the ridiculousness of their position. How silly, how ridiculous their position is. And he exposes them in that ridiculous position. And he accomplishes that with his reply, first of all. But he does something more significant, and this is what I want you to see. First of all, in that first initial response, that brief response to them picking up their stones, he does something else that we want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. And that is, he introduces the theme of the text. He introduces the theme of the text this morning as he draws their attention to his works. For that is what the remainder of the text is about this morning. Jesus' works. And how Jesus' works, here we go folks, are evidence. And Jesus proclaims his works to be evidence. Clear evidence of who he is and who he claims to be. So Jesus here in his brief initial response causes them and causes us now to consider the topic of the day, as it were. Jesus' works and Jesus' works as evidence of his claim. So let's move further into it now. Let's move into the text. And as Jesus makes that reply, then the Jews in verse 33 and following, the Jews respond to him and they lay their charge against him there. And their charge, quite simply, and even as I said in my introduction, their charge is one of blasphemy. Blasphemy. In verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." What they are doing here is they are looking back to the law, and they are applying the law to what they have heard from Jesus. And in some ways, we need to recognize they are correct. They are correct in as much as they recognize that Jesus is claiming to be God. He is. And they recognize and they understand that. Now, they miss some other very important things because they miss the legitimacy of that claim, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. But they do recognize that, and in response to that, and in seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus' claim of being God, they then have their minds go back to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, to the law, which says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So in their minds, they are following, and they are wrongfully following, but in their minds, they are following Leviticus 24:16. For in their minds, they understand Jesus' claim, but they view it to be an illegitimate claim to being God, to deity. But Jesus refutes that claim and that charge. Or Jesus refutes that charge, not the claim. Jesus confirms the claim. He refutes the charge. Consider how he refutes it in verses, the next verses, verses 34 through 36. We're going to begin to now dig down deeper into the text. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" What is Jesus saying here? This is a little bit of a difficult text. If you're a little bit confused here, many are with you on that, including myself. As we first take a look at this text, we might be a little bit confused. So let me explain what's going on here and what Jesus is saying here. First of all, you need to understand, and perhaps your Bible uses italics or cross references to indicate this. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting the Psalms. He is quoting and referencing Psalm 82, verse 6. Now, the difficulty continues because even of itself, Psalm 82 is a difficult text. For in that text, and as Jesus quotes it here, what's going on in Psalm 82, actually in a couple of points, including verse 6, which Jesus quotes here, the psalmist uses the Hebrew word God, which means God. The psalmist uses that Hebrew word for God, and he applies it to mere men. And this is actually not the only place, doesn't happen frequently, but not the only place in the Psalms, in fact, in the Old Testament, where the word that is translated God usually is actually applied to mere men. So first of all, what's going on in Psalm 82? And then we'll back up to John chapter 10 and consider what's going on there. Well, as I say, Psalm 82 is a difficult text, and there are different interpretations, but what I'm going to humbly suggest to you, and what most would indicate here, is that Psalm 82 is really entirely about unjust judges in Old Testament Israel. And the psalm is an indictment, a charge laid against those unjust judges in Old Testament Israel. And so what the psalmist is doing there is the psalmist is referring to those unjust judges, mere men, and the psalmist applies the word which normally is translated gods and is translated in most of our Bibles, English Bibles, as gods, applies that word to those judges. Now what's going on there? He applies it there, and our English Bibles usually translate it as gods with a small g. Gods almost in quotation marks, as it were. For these are those who rule as judges under God, having been given authority to rule and to judge by God. So the psalmist there, and we see this in other places, refers to those judges as gods, in that they have that authority under God. So that's what's likely going on in that difficult passage of Psalm 82. But now back in John chapter 10, that is the passage that Jesus is referring to. And specifically there in verse 6 of Psalm 82, where the psalmist refers to these mere men as gods. So what's going on in John chapter 10 as Jesus quotes this? Well, what this is, first of all, you need to understand, this is what we would call an argument from the lesser to the greater. We use these all the time today, whether you realize it or not. An argument from the lesser to the greater goes something like this in general. If such and such is true in this situation, then all the more it is true in that situation. The then all the more is what really indicates, if you ever find yourself using those words, you're using likely what is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it is true in this situation, then all the more it must be true in that situation. If it is going to be a cold weekend down in Vancouver, then all the more we can expect a cold weekend in Cranbrook. That would be an argument from the lesser to the greater. Same thing here. Jesus is using that sort of argument. Now, how does it come out specifically here? He is saying the following by this reference to Psalm 82. If it is legitimate in the scriptures, in your scripture, notice he says. Now, why does he say, first of all, let's step aside. Why does he say your scripture? Because he's reminding them of the authority that even they understand scripture to have. He's reminding them of how they revere these scriptures, that it is those revered scriptures that he is quoting here. And so he says, again, in this argument, he's saying, if it is legitimate in your scriptures, in Psalm 82:6, to refer there to mere men as, note the quotation marks, gods, then all the more so it is appropriate, and me, in parentheses you might say, who actually is God, even so, and all the more it is appropriate for me to speak of myself as God. So that's the argument that he makes here. That's the reply that Jesus gives in quoting Psalm 82:6. Now, before we move on, I want to address some questions. And I like to do this. I like to imagine questions that might be arising in your minds and that perhaps ought to arise in your mind. These are often questions that arise in my mind as I'm preparing during the week. And so I allow you just to not have to bring them forth yourself. I read your minds and offer them graciously of myself. So here's question number one that you might be asking. Is Jesus just playing word games here? Is he just playing word games with them without really answering the question, without really answering the charge? There's question number one. Question number two might be, or is he saying here that he is, yes, he is claiming to be God, but only in the same way that those judges back in the Old Testament, those unjust judges back in the Old Testament were, once again, note the quotation marks, gods back there. Is Jesus merely saying, I'm a God in the same way that it could be said of them and no more? Well, those are the two questions that you might ask. Those are the two questions that I asked this week as I was dealing with the text. And here's the answers to that, no and no. And here's my explanation why that's the case. No, Jesus is not doing that. For as we go on, and we will, as we go on, we will see here in our text this morning that Jesus is making a clear claim in our text to be God, to be God. His answer is going to continue. His answer does not end here. His answer is going to continue, and it will include that claim. For his answer will continue something as follows. I'm going to paraphrase it. Jesus will say something like this. Am I claiming to be God? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. You've got that right. But before you pick up stones to stone me, and here we go, folks, this is the key point. Jesus will say to them in just a moment, before you pick up stones, though, to stone me, consider the evidence. Consider my works. Consider the evidence. So no, Jesus is not playing word games here in his initial response. Jesus is not just saying, well, yeah, I'm God, but I'm kind of just God like those gods in the Old Testament. No, no, no. Rather, Jesus, as we continue on, and it will be very clear in verses 37 and 38, where we want to camp out further in just a moment, it will become very clear that Jesus is making the claim to be God. And he is saying to them, consider the evidence. But before we move to verse 37 and 38, before we move to consider the evidence of his claim, as Jesus does, first of all, and before we pass on from verses 34 through 36, let's also make sure we see what the claim is and what these good works are giving evidence to what Jesus' claim is. So continuing on still in verses 34 through 36, and specifically in verse 36, we see a threefold claim here. First of all, Jesus claims in my New King James to be sanctified by the Father. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? So the first part of the claim that Jesus makes here is that the Father sanctified him. But the ESV perhaps puts this better as consecrated or set apart. The Father sanctified, the Father consecrated, the Father set apart me, Jesus says. He set me apart for a particular purpose. Even as in the Old Testament, and this is likely going through the minds of these religious rulers as they are listening to this with keen Old Testament minds. They are likely thinking and considering this very picture from the Old Testament of Aaron as the high priest in the Old Testament, who wore his priestly garments, including a turban on his head. And do you remember there was a plate on that turban, on the front of the turban, and engraved on that plate was the following: Holy to the Lord. Indicating that Aaron, as the high priest, had been set apart, had been sanctified, had been made holy, had been set apart, had been consecrated for a particular purpose to act as high priest in Old Testament Israel. And Jesus is saying here, even so, I have been set apart directly by the Father. By the Father, I have been set apart for a particular purpose. There's claim number one that he makes. Claim number two in verse 36. Not only set apart, but he also claims that he has been sent by the Father. Sent by the Father. This is something that we have seen many times over now in the Gospel of John. Jesus speaks again and again and again of being sent by the Father, sent by the Father, sent by the Father, sent by the Father. And he says it again here. He says again in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Jesus says, not only did he set me apart for a purpose, but then he sent me into the world for that purpose. He sent me into the world as an emissary with all authority and power granted to him by the Father. All of that authority and power was granted to him to complete that mission, to complete the purpose and fulfill the purpose for which he was being sent into the world. And that purpose was, of course, to purchase salvation on the cross of Calvary through his death there, through his resurrection from the grave, to purchase salvation for all who will believe. Jesus here makes that part of his claim also, that he has been sent. And with that, and embedded in that word, we've talked about this before, I'm just not going to take time to go through it all again now, save to remind you of it. Embedded in that word is the idea not only of being sent, but being sent with all the authority and all the power that is needed to fulfill that mission, to fulfill that purpose. Jesus is consecrated, is his claim. Jesus is sent by the claim, is his claim. But thirdly, as this claim of Jesus in verse 36 becomes even more clear and reaches its crescendo in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I did say I am the Son of God? He can't make it any more clear than that, can he? He can't make it any more clear than that. This is a claim of deity. This is a claim that I am the Son of God, I am God. He uses the term, the title here, Son of God, to refer to his deity, because remember, he is in this verse, once again, as he does so much in John, speaking of his relationship with God the Father. So he speaks of himself having talked about how the Father sanctified and sent him into the world. Now he speaks of himself as the Son who was sent into the world, the Son of God. But make no mistake about it, this is a claim to deity. And they understood it to be such. They did not misunderstand him one iota here. He was claiming to be God. He is claiming to be God. And therefore, they are charging him with blasphemy in their minds, because he does claim to be God. But we move on. We move on. There's the claim. There's the claim that they rightly understand, but wrongly respond to, for they view it as blasphemy. But Jesus continues his response. Jesus continues his answer in verses 37 and 38. And I've already told you the key point that is about to come out now in those verses. The key point that we hinted at earlier, and even did more than hint at. And here it comes now. The claim is going to come out here where Jesus says, "Consider the evidence. Before you stone me, consider the evidence. Consider the evidence of my claim. Yes, I claim to be God, for I am. But before you stone me, therefore, consider the evidence." See what Jesus says there in verse 37 and 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Consider the works. Believe the works. Consider my works, is what Jesus says here. Consider the evidence. "For these are not just my works. These are the works of my Father who sent me. These are the works that my Father sent me to do. They are not just my works, they are his works." And so here we go, folks. Here we go. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God, to be the Son of God sent by the Father. That's his point this morning. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God who was sent by the Father. So let's quickly work through it. In chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, Jesus there heals the nobleman's son. And he does so from a distance, from miles away. From miles away, he simply says, "Your son is healed. Your son lives." And as he does so, indeed, the miracle occurs and the boy is healed. In chapter 4, Jesus heals the nobleman's son. He does so from a distance. And therefore, there in chapter 4, Jesus' works give evidence to the power of God within him that can heal just by a word from miles away. Jesus' works, first of all, give evidence in John chapter 4 of the power of God. And that as a result, right there in chapter 4, give evidence that he is God. For once again, Jesus' works verify that he is the Son of God, sent into the world by the Father. That was chapter 4. Chapter 5, at the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus heals the lame man there at the Pool of Bethesda. And in the discourse and discussions that follow after that, Jesus there speaks forth. And he says that this demonstrates that he does, the miracle that he just performs, demonstrates that he does whatever the Father shows him to do. That once again, this isn't just a miracle that I've done. This is a miracle that I have been shown by my Father, commanded by my Father, commissioned, and sent by my Father to do. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God, sent by the Father. That was chapter 5. Chapter 6, turn over the Gospel of John one more page to chapter 6, where Jesus there miraculously feeds the 5,000. Thus there, showing him by that work to be the bread of life, the bread of life who comes down from heaven, who is sent down from heaven and given from heaven by the Father. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God, sent by the Father. And then, of course, flip forward a couple more pages to chapter 9, to a few weeks ago now, to chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man who was born blind there. And by doing that, what does Jesus declare by that work? He declares, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world who shines forth into the world and does once again the works of God. Jesus confirms there by that work. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God sent by the Father. And here, imagine not only Jesus speaking these words, but imagine John the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penning these words in chapter 10. And John, in his mind, already understands what chapter 11 is going to contain, what he's going to write about next. John understands what's coming next, and that is the raising of Lazarus, perhaps Jesus' most amazing miracle, certainly in the Gospel of John. Jesus' amazing miracle there of raising Lazarus, where he declares by in word and by that work, I am the resurrection and the life, and anyone who believes in me shall live. Anyone who believes in me shall live. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God, sent by the Father. Those are the works that we've seen so far. That's the work that we will see next. But of course, I would be amiss if I did not mention one other work that is coming up in the Gospel of John. For the greatest work that we see in the Gospel of John, or any other gospel, the greatest work for which Jesus has been consecrated is yet to come in the Gospel of John. And that is to die on the cross of Calvary, with my sin upon him there on the cross of Calvary, purchasing salvation there on the cross. But not only that, his greatest work, rising again from the grave, defeating death, defeating the grave forevermore. For Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God, to being sent by the Father. Jesus' works verify his claim that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed God himself. And don't miss that claim. Again, at the end of verse 38, that you may know and believe. Believe my works, that you may know and believe. Know and understand. Know and believe. Know and trust. It's interesting, John, the writer, actually uses the same verb twice there in the original. To know, and then to keep on knowing. And our English versions typically translate this wonderfully as know and believe, know and understand, know and continue to hold tight to you. That the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus makes that claim of deity. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God sent by the Father. I'm going to move to a conclusion in just a moment. But before I do so, I want to just pause, hit the pause button, and say to you, here this morning, or to anyone listening to this later on, to say to anyone listening to this message, before I conclude in a few minutes, to say to you, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, to say the words of Jesus to you, if you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Christ says to you, if you have not trusted in Christ this morning, Christ says to you this morning, through the Gospel of John, consider the evidence, consider the works, and not only consider them, but believe the works. Jesus says to you this morning, I am not just a great teacher, I am. I am not just a marvelous moral example, I am. But rather, I am the Son of God, consecrated by the Father, sent into the world to purchase salvation for all who will believe. And I this morning, along with the words of Jesus himself, I point you to Christ. I point you to his works and say, believe, believe. In conclusion this morning, continuing the message, we have seen the message that Jesus is bringing, the message and the claims that Jesus is bringing. But now I've entitled this conclusion, continuing the message, as it comes down to us. Consider verses 39 through 42, the concluding messages or concluding verses in our text this morning. For in those verses, we see that the words that Jesus has just spoken and the clarity of his claim in those words that he has just spoken, rather than causing the commotion, rather than causing the fury of the religious rulers to be sated, to be calmed down somewhat, rather than doing that, Jesus' claim infuriates them all the more. And instead now, they seek to seize him, to arrest him. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. They seek to seize him. They are so infuriated. But Jesus escapes. Now, John the writer doesn't tell us whether this is a miraculous occurrence, as has happened before, where he sort of somehow miraculously goes right through their midst, or whether this is some sort of non-miraculous occurrence, but in whatever way Jesus escapes from them, from their hand. Whether it's miraculous or not, John doesn't let us know, but what we do know clearly, and have seen clearly again and again from the Gospel of John, the reason why he does escape is it is not yet time. It is not yet time. Jesus never escapes out of fear. Jesus escapes because he knows that he must fulfill his mission in perfect conformity to the Father's timetable, and the time is not yet. So Jesus escapes, verse 39. Jesus escapes there, and he goes, verse 40, to beyond the Jordan, to the place where John the Baptist, that's who he's speaking of there, with that John, reference to John, this different than the writer John, to where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And then it goes on in the following verses. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Notice here, as John the writer continues on, he continues once again with the theme of works. He continues, he does not let it die, as it were. He continues, even now as Jesus has ceased speaking of works, John the writer continues the theme, lest you don't grasp it, lest you miss it. He continues the theme of works, for he says, John performed no sign, no work, no miracle, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Indeed, not only John the writer says that, but those are the words that are issuing forth from the mouth of those who follow after Jesus down to this spot and stay with him there. That John didn't perform a miracle, John didn't perform a sign, yet all that John said was true of Jesus. John didn't perform a sign, and yet here these individuals acknowledge the truthfulness of what John said, the truthfulness of what Jesus says about himself, the truthfulness of Jesus' claim. So my question to you is why? Why is it that these people are believing all of what John said to be true of Jesus? Why are they believing that when John didn't perform any signs? Isn't this all about signs and miracles and works giving evidence? How is it that they believed even though John did not perform a sign? Why did they believe? They believed because of Jesus' works. Jesus' works, once again, verify his claim to be the Son of God and to be sent by the Father. John didn't need to add works because Jesus had done the works that verify the claim, verify the truths. John didn't need to add the works, and we don't need to add works. Rather, John simply pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John pointed, John instructed, John didn't need any works. He didn't need any signs and wonders, nor do we. It's interesting, just to take this point as my concluding point to its conclusion here. It's interesting to note and to hearken back to the reformers in the 16th century and how there, as they recaptured the gospel message, which had been lost for centuries, they were accused by Rome as in this way. Rome would say to them, "Well, where are your miracles? Where are the signs that validate this new message that you are proclaiming? Where are your works? Where are your signs and wonders? Where are your miracles?" And you know what their reply was? Their reply was something like this: "We don't need any. The miracles, the signs that confirm our message are the miracles and signs that Jesus did, that the apostles did. For our message is their message. We are not presenting a new message. We're not called to present a new message," the reformers said. "Rather, we are recapturing the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed, the apostles proclaimed. And they've already performed the miracles, the works that validate that message. So we don't need to validate it again, since we have not changed the message. And thus, in conclusion, for us also. Jesus' works verify his claim. Jesus' works verify his claim to be the Son of God sent by the Father. We do not need miracles. We do not need signs and wonders. We do not need mighty works to validate and confirm our message. We don't need them because Jesus has already done them. We don't need miraculous signs. We don't need to utilize particular techniques. We don't need to employ gimmicks. We don't need to think and think and think about how we can make ourselves or our message more attractive to people. We don't need to present Christ in particular ways, particularly winsome ways, as the one who will meet your needs, as the one who will make life easier, as the one who is a good friend, though those things may and are true. But nevertheless, we do not need to speak of Christ in that way, but rather what we do need to do is to preach the same gospel that Christ preached, that the apostles preach. That gospel that says Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God himself. Christ is one with the Father. A couple of weeks ago, Christ has the Father in him and he is in the Father this week. That Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ was set apart by the Father, consecrated and set apart by the Father, and sent into this world by the Father. That he was sent forth with a mission, and that mission was to purchase salvation on the cross of Calvary through his death there, through his resurrection, conquering the grave. That is our message. That is our message. That is what we must do. That and that alone. We point to Christ. We need to point to Christ. We need only to point to Christ, to point to the Christ of the Scriptures and say, come to Him. Let's pray.